Hello, my brothers and sisters at Grace Community Church of Long Beach. This is Pastor Scott Bashore from Community Bible Church, Anaheim, and it's my pleasure once again to share a message with you. Your pastor has had to take a little bit more time away as his family is dealing with some health crises, and we pray the Lord to be with them and to grant them all grace. I'm sure your prayers are with him as well. What I'd like to share today is a message that helps us deal with our times of suffering and difficulty. It's an overview of the book of Job. Of course, Job is a book that's famous for how it deals with the plight of suffering. In fact, throughout the book, we could say that there are five views of suffering that are presented. And each of those views have some merit to them. They each are true to different degrees. There's one perspective that is really right all the time, and that's the view of God. And Job, by the end of the book, comes to reckon with God's perspective as the most important one. My prayer is that as we do this flyover of the book of Job, that it'll help you to understand what is in some ways a perplexing book, but more importantly, it will help you to deal with sufferings in your own life. Now, I want to give credit to whom credit is due. The raw outline behind this message is something that I was taught many years ago by my Hebrew professor at university, Dr. Michael Barrett. It was really under his influence that I delved rather deeply into Old Testament studies. I'm quite thankful for it. So I get to pass on to you some things that were taught to me, and I pray that they will be an encouragement and a blessing as well. The Lord bless you in your study of His Word and as we continue to live our lives to His glory. So if you're taking notes this morning, the title of this study would be Five Views on Suffering. Five Views on Suffering. This is an overview of the book of Job that I have taught over the years before, and I'm always encouraged to go through it again, and I thought it appropriate to do it in a time like this when so many people are concerned about illness that might overcome them. Our economy has taken a hit. Maybe your economy has taken a hit. Maybe you're not going to work for a while. And sometimes questions come up, well, what's the purpose behind all of this? Suffering seldom comes with explanations. But the Bible does lay out for us different reasons, different purposes that God has. So what I'd like us to do this morning is to consider the extreme sufferings of Job and see, as what's recorded in this book, five views on suffering. Now, if there was ever a man who had a fairy tale life at the beginning of things, it was Job. He was depicted in the opening verses of Job as having an idyllic life. He was successful, respected, reputable, and wealthy, and all of that without the usual pompousness that's so often associated with extreme wealth. Even the city in which he came from sounded like something out of a fairy tale. He's from the city of Uz. Sounds a little bit like Oz, doesn't it? Look with me in the first few verses of Job 1, verses 1 to 3. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 5,000 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. What an amazing life he led. Very much blessed. And Job wasn't like the wealthy wicked that the Bible so often speaks about, those who are so contented in their own resources and don't rely on the Lord. He was wealthy in spirit as well. Keep reading with me in the next couple of verses, verses 4 to 5. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. concern, a fatherly, priestly, almost like concern for his children, that they would walk in the ways of the Lord and not live lives of excess. His life starts off, the story of his life starts off like a fairy tale, but it very quickly turns into a horror story. You can see the classical painting of Job and his sufferings on the screen. Calamity would come on him like a string of tornadoes. Job, as he goes through blow after blow after blow, has one question he asks again and again in different ways. And that question is simply, why? And interestingly, Job is never given the answer. This is a book that deals with what seems like the inconsistencies of God's providence. God promises to bless His people and to care for them, and yet here's one of His people going through tremendous suffering. It deals with the problems of why it is that innocent people, righteous people, suffer excessively. There are some experiences, this book will teach us, there are some experiences in life which are more important than the reasons for those experiences. The key thing in our sufferings, as it was for Job, is not so much understanding why all the time, as it is how we respond. It's not so much what we know about our troubles, as it is how we respond to our troubles. This is a book that teaches us how to bridge the gap between what we know about God and His promises and His blessing and what we seem to be experiencing. And that bridge between what we know and what we experience is our faith. What we're going to be seeing this morning as we overview the viewpoints in this book, the book of Job presents five views of suffering that when they are applied rightly, can help us to respond to suffering in a God-honoring way. Let me say a little bit about the background of this book. Job seems to be living during the time of the patriarchs. He would be alive perhaps during the days of Isaac and Jacob. He was actually a descendant of Abraham, though not in the direct line. He lives in a day in which there is no temple in Israel. He is not an Israelite. He lives in the land of Uz, and Uz was one of the more distant relatives of Abraham. He is a family priest. We read in chapter 1, verse 5, that he offered burnt offerings for his sons, something that the law did not allow the Israelites to do. In fact, there's no reference in the entire book to the law of Moses or to the nation of Israel or to the temple or the tabernacle or anything else like that. Instead of the name Yahweh being used much, it's used a little, but mostly the unusual name El Shaddai is used, the name that God revealed to Abraham back in that era, the God Most High, the Sovereign One. It seems actually that this book is not written by Job himself. It is a book about Job, but not written by Job. Bible scholars have noted that the style of writing, the grammar and the words that are used actually fits closer to the time of Solomon. And while the life of Job would have been known to people earlier, it may be that it was written sometime later, perhaps as early as Moses' day, perhaps as late as Solomon's day. There is a narrator in this book who tells the story, and the narrator is not Job. In fact, the book breaks up into a few sections. The book starts off with narrative, with storytelling. The first two chapters are in story form. And the last chapter is in story form. Everything else between, from chapter 3, verse 1, all the way to chapter 42, verse 6, all of that is in poetry. Hebrew poetry. All of those middle portions are discussions, debates, and dialogues that Job has with God, Job has with his friends, and different viewpoints are expressed in poetic form. They may have, it's not impossible that they would have spoken it in poetic form because ancient poetry is not based on so much on rhythm and rhyme and things like that. It's more about, often about constructing parallel lines of thought. Or it may be that the writer has been inspired to write a poetic version of all of the discussions that these men had. The beginning of the book is the voice of the narrator. The end of the book is the voice of the narrator. And in between are the many debates and dialogues. By the way, you have to be careful when you read from the book of Job to figure out who's talking. It might not be Job. It might not be God. It might be one of Job's friends. And it might be one of those moments where they're saying something foolish. So be attentive when you read or when you quote from Job that you know who is speaking. But this is a book that is going to give us five views of suffering. And each of these views have merit. The problem is that sometimes they're not applied the right way. So we're going to learn five views of suffering that, when they are applied the right way, can help us respond to our sufferings in a God-pleasing way. And here's an overview of these five views of suffering. There is firstly the view of the narrator, the one who opens up and closes the story. And the narrator is the one who tells us that suffering is due to a spiritual battle. In this case, it's a contest between God and Satan. A contest, by the way, that Job never learned about. The second view is the view of Job's friends. They argue that suffering is a consequence of sin. And that's true. It's just not always so true the way they apply it. There's the view of Job, number three. For him, suffering is an unexplainable problem. Isn't that our experience sometimes? There's the view of Elihu, the fourth friend. He argues that suffering is a purifying process. Yes, that's true. And lastly, most importantly, there's the view of God, who simply and only explains suffering is an opportunity for faith. Now, we'll walk through each of these one by one, and this has got to be a high-altitude sermon. We can't look at a lot of details. The book of Job is a long book, but we'll try to pick out some of the most salient parts. So let's consider the viewpoint of the narrator. The view of the narrator, the one who starts off the book, is that suffering is the result of a spiritual battle. And we see this in chapters 1 and 2. By the way, this understanding that there was a contest between Satan and God, and that God was seeking in the life of Job to prove Satan wrong, we would never have known that from all the discussions that people had. We would never even have known that from what God tells Job. It's the narrator who's inspired to inform us of this. It is a behind-the-scenes revelation of things that were taking place. We read earlier in the first verses of chapter 1 about the piety of Job. And then in chapter 1, verse 6, we see that Satan appears before God to give an account to him. We're told, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.'" That might be kind of a teenage answer. I've been around. It does remind us of what Peter says about our adversary. He is like a roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour. The Lord says to him in verse 8, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on all the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.'" Satan has come to give an account to God. And that right there ought to give us some encouragement. Yes, he is a roaring lion. He is a dangerous enemy, but he is on a leash of sorts. He must give an account to God. The battle between Satan and God is not a fair fight. Satan does not have free rein to do as he wishes. We might wonder why God doesn't just destroy Satan now. Why wait till the end of the age when Jesus comes? There are perhaps many answers to that, but one of them is that God is not scared of him. He's not worried about him. The battle of the ages is not a mystery with an unknown outcome. We don't know how events will turn out with the current crisis that we have, whether it will grow worse or whether it will go away quickly. We don't know about the surge of violence in the world, whether there will be another upsurge of terrorism and death and destruction by those who would govern the world in wicked ways. We don't know, but we know that in the end, there is a rule and reign of righteousness to come through Jesus Christ. The fight is not fair, and it's not finished. God gives to Job, gives to Satan an amazing testimony about Job. Job has a testimony in heaven as well as on earth. He was known to be a basically thoroughly righteous man. Not sinless, not perfect, but essentially a righteous man. So in verses 9 to 11, Satan gives his account to God, and then Satan uses it as an opportunity to question Job's motives. Well, he only serves you because you've blessed him. You take away those blessings and you see he won't honor you as he does. Satan is challenging God, and the battlefield is Job. And God takes the challenge. God is determined in the life of Job to prove Satan wrong. There's a spiritual battle. God sets boundaries for how far he may be tested. And then in verses 20 to 22, there is a wave of troubles that come upon him. Verses 13 and following, there's a wave of troubles. And we see Job's response after losing family in raids and natural disasters. Verse 20, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. All of these are symbols of mourning. And he fell to the ground and despaired. Is that what it says? No. He fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. So far, Satan has been proven wrong. So in chapter 2, heaven's court is in session again, and up comes the adversary there to give an account again, and God asks him where he's been. Not again, God doesn't ask that because he's ignorant. It's sort of like when God asks Adam and Eve, where are you? He knows where they are. He's demonstrating that they must answer to him. Likewise, Satan must as well. Job still has his testimony in heaven, and Satan, in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2, wants to up the ante. He wants now to afflict his body. And in verse 6 of chapter 2, God accepts the wager, but puts limits on it. He cannot kill him. And then in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2, after having lost much of his family and most of his wealth, he now loses his health. He goes and sits in the city dump. Look at chapter 2, verses 7 to 8. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he, Job, took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. This custom of sitting in the ashes in times of distress and even sickness is a practice that still occurs in the Middle East today. You see a sad image of a young man in extreme decline who is sitting in an ash heap. In the Turkish world, the name for this place is the mezbele, a place where the food scraps and things would be brought out and burned. In ancient days, there were no trash bags. There wasn't plastic and paper debris. It was mostly leftover food and other things like that. And it would be, and then broken pots. And so the things that could be burned would be burned. And there were potsherds all over the place. Poor people might come to places like this to scavenge for food that hadn't been burned yet. Sick people might come here to find some relief. They would put ashes on their if their skin was afflicted, to try to bring it some relief, either from itching or burning or things like that. Of course, sometimes that resulted in greater infection and would lead to their death, and other times it would bring some relief. It was a filthy existence. You could not get any lower than this. Job has gone there to try to find some relief. And you ask, where is God? God is at work. God is seeking through Job's sufferings to prove Satan wrong. Now, so far as we know, Job never learned about this interaction between God and Satan. That his sufferings were the result of a conflict in the heavenlies. Now, we need to be mindful, beloved, that our troubles that we face may well involve something greater than ourselves. Now, in saying that, the answer for us is to not try to shoo Satan away or cast some spell upon him or pray some prayer. There is no prayer that Job could have prayed that would have made these sufferings stop. God was testing Job, testing Satan as well. Sometimes what we go through have a purpose that are beyond ourselves. And our responsibility in times like that is not to fight off Satan, but to nurture the knowledge of God within our souls. The first view of suffering in this book is the view of the narrator, that suffering is due to a spiritual battle. I'd like us to consider the second viewpoint we find in the book, and that is the view of Job's friends, his comforters. Miserable comforters they turn out to be. Their viewpoint is that suffering is a consequence of sin. And in broad strokes, that viewpoint is right. It's in the finer points where they get it wrong. In chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, we hear of his friends who come. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came, each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that he was in very great pain. That was the best counsel they gave, in one sense. These men come from parts of the Arabian Peninsula. You can see on the map up here that Uz, where Job is up in the north. That would be in modern-day Jordan. And then the other three places that are mentioned, that these men, they are great men of the east as well, and they have traveled up. They've heard of these storms and these raids, and they've come up to try to bring comfort to their friend Job. And after seven long days of thought, Job then speaks. In chapter 3, he utters a formal complaint, a lament. Now, he doesn't realize it as he starts to speak, but he's actually starting an argument. And his friends who've come to console him will become, as he'll say later on, miserable comforters. Job's three friends will take turns in responding to Job. So there's a little chart here on the screen that over on the left you see that Job, for a whole chapter, laments and curses the day of his birth. He longs for death. And then that begins three cycles of debates. It starts off with the oldest of them, Eliphaz. He'll make some comments. Some of them are wise, some of them are off mark, and then Job will respond. And then the second oldest, Bildad, will speak, and then Job will respond. And then Zophar, the youngest of them, will speak, and Job will respond. And then they go through that again, and they go through that again. Three cycles, although Zophar, the youngest, I guess, gives up, and he doesn't utter a third speech. This cycle of speeches is tiring. In total, there are 18 different speeches between these three men. And as I mentioned before, all of these speeches, all of these talks are in the form of Hebrew poetry. One thing is clear, whether or not they spoke it in poetic form or whether this is an inspired summary in poetic fashion of what they said. One thing is clear, that the longer they talk, the more strained their relationships become with each other. Their basic theory is that suffering is always the consequence of sin. Now, theologically speaking, that's true. If there were no sin in the world, there would be no suffering. If there had been no fall in the days of Adam and Eve, there would be no coronavirus. There would be no curse in the world. There would be no terrorism. There would be no anything that brings pain and shame and hurt. In one sense, everything does, all the problems we face do stem back to sin. But it's enough thing to say that your suffering right now is the result of your specific sin. Their error is how they took this principle and applied it to Job. Let's consider the view of Eliphaz, the oldest of the three. He argues in chapters 4 and 5, and then in chapter 15, and again in chapter 22, that Job has done something. Now, he is the oldest of the three, and he's actually the most sympathetic of the three. He bases his arguments on revelation that God has given to him in the past. Look with me in chapter 4, verses 12 to 21. And Eliphaz is going to recount how the Lord had given him revelation before about the problem of sin. Verse 12, "Now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it, amid disquieting thoughts from visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men. Dread came upon me, and trembling, and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth. Before morning and evening they are broken in pieces, unobserved. They perish forever. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die without wisdom." Eliphaz says, "The Lord has revealed something to me. We humans are inherently sinful, and we suffer because of our sin." Now, that's true. It is true. The error that Eliphaz makes is that he's taking a universal truth and making it particular. He's arguing from the revelation that's been given to him that every suffering we experience must be because we've done something to deserve it. And while there's a wealth of wisdom in what he shares, and there was nothing wrong with the revelation that had been given to Eliphaz, his application of truth is not right. There's no good reason to think that what Eliphaz says here is fitting of Job. Well, and in the rounds of debates that go, Eliphaz will repeat the same theme. Let's consider briefly the view of Bildad, the second friend, chapters 8, 18, and 25. He bases his comments more upon what he's observed in history. Look with me in Job chapter 8, verses 8 to 10. Talking to Job, he says, "Please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on the earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds?" So, Job, you need to learn from the wisdom of the past. We know why people go through death. There is clearly, throughout history, we can see there's cause and effect. You have done something to cause this, his arguments will go on to say. He admits earlier in verses 5 and 7, we'll not read it now, he admits that the righteous sometimes do suffer, but not so long as Job has been suffering. In essence, he'll argue, "Job, you've been suffering too long. God must be dealing with you about something." You know, it is sometimes true. Sometimes we suffer again and again because we keep committing the same things. That sometimes there is a cause and effect. Our own folly sometimes does bring repercussions, and sometimes we're just spiritually dense to it. That's Bildad's view. Job must fit that, but Bildad has a right principle, and he has a wrong application. Then there's the view of Zophar, the youngest of the three. He only gets two speeches, chapters 11 and 20. He is the most arrogant of the three. In chapter 11, he will argue that God knows Job better than Job knows himself, and that's true. But he'll press the point that there must be some sin in Job's life that's obvious to God that Job just stupidly hasn't seen yet, or he won't admit what it is. It's as if he says, Job, if you would just turn from your sin, all of your troubles will turn around too. Now, the counsel that these three men give is not without merit. There are times when each of these principles apply to different people's lives. Their failure is in, they have wisdom, but they lack wisdom in applying wisdom. We need to have wisdom in using wisdom. And this is a word to those of us who attempt to do biblical counseling. Sometimes we might have good principles in our minds, but kind of dribble and drool when it comes to applying it to people. Apply right truths in the wrong way. Parents, it's true of us as well. So what they say, we should learn from, but they are off the mark in this case. Yes, suffering is a consequence of sin. And yes, sometimes it is we do suffer again and again because we've not turned away from things. But we already know from the beginning of the book that's not what's going on here. I want us to consider the view of Job. Job's view is a view without an answer. Job's view is the view that many sufferers experience in the throes of their difficulty, and that is that suffering is an unexplainable problem. Throughout the book, Job can't figure out for the life of him why these things have happened to him. And as he ponders his dilemma, we still see, though, that he has signs, evidences of faith. His faith is waxing and waning. It grows strong and then it gets weak. He's not a perfect man. Now, after his first set of trials, he was so strong. He falls to the ground. He's mourning, but he's worshiping. But after the second round, he's somewhat weakened spiritually. You know, anyone can stick it out when they can see the end. But as far as Job can see, there's no end to any of this. And worst of all for him, he can't figure out why. Why this has happened. If he's committed some sin, he doesn't know what it is. He does know that he's a sinner. He will admit that. But he also knows that his sins have been covered in forgiveness. He'll speak of the confidence that he has that God is his Redeemer. Job's speeches, as he responds to his friends and as he speaks to God, his speeches are full of questions and complaints. As you read the comments of Job, sometimes there are things he says that are just pure gold. And other times there's things he says that are pure dross. He crosses the line sometimes in what he says to God. And yet, to his credit, he never does what Satan says he'd do. He never curses God. Though his wife gives up the fight pretty quickly and tells him that's what he ought to do. His speeches evidence faith nonetheless. I want you to look with me in a few spots. Chapter 13, verse 15. Chapter 13, here Job is responding to the harsh critic Zophar, and he says in chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, God, though God slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. I don't know why God is allowing all this. I can trust him, but I want to have a meeting with him and find out what this is all about. There's faith mixed with frustration. he will get his audience with God. It's not going to go the way he thinks it's going to go. But he is holding on to faith. Isn't this us in our sufferings? None of us are like pure gold in our sufferings, I dare say. I suppose I've seen some saints who are. I know it's not true of me. I mean, think how we get perturbed about little things. The car in the left turn lane that won't go fast enough, and you miss the cycle. That's a self-confession there. Look with me in chapter 14 and see another evidence of his faith. Verses 7 to 14, he has hope in resurrection. Even if he should die, he knows that's not the end. Verse 7, for there is hope for a tree when it is cut down that it will sprout again, and its shoots will not fail. Though its roots grow old in the ground and its stump dies in the dry soil, at the scent of water it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. But man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires. Where is he? As water evaporates from the sea and river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise. Until the heavens are no longer, he will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle I will wait until my change comes. The word change is the same word used for sprout earlier. Until my sprouting comes. In essence, he's saying, I'd rather die right now. I wish the Lord would just kill me, that I would go to the afterlife. But I know that's not the end. There's a resurrection coming. It's going to come, and all of this will be gone. And he's right. He's right. Resurrection is a glorious hope. We make a lot about the hope of heaven, and we should. The Bible makes a lot about it. But actually, the Bible says more about the hope of resurrection than it does about heaven. Did you know that? Because in the resurrection, our bodies are raised up immortal. We're not just going to be spirits floating around for eternity. We will be restored body and soul forever with the Lord. That's the end of our salvation. And Job in ancient days held that hope. He knows in chapter 16, verses 18 to 22, that God will be his vindicator. Look at these verses with me. Chapter 16, verses 18 to 22. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. For when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return. God is his vindicator. There's coming an end to all of this. He knows he's a sinner, but he has confidence that his sins have been taken care of. Look with me one more. Chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. In the resurrection, all of this will be cleared up, Job says. I'll see God. I'll be vindicated. You guys are heaping pain on me. You know I'm hurting. You're hurting me more. You're telling me I've done something wrong. And for the life of me, I don't know what it is. I don't think there is anything. And God will make it clear in the end. Many times in our sufferings, we feel like Job does. We know we're sinners. We also know that through the gospel of the Lord Jesus, our sins have been taken away. And yes, we know that our Father in heaven will sometimes chasten us to discipline us, but he does it not to condemn us as a judge. It's to correct us as a father. And if there's some sin in our lives to repent of, sometimes we're at a loss to figure out what it is. You know, sometimes you'll go through a trouble and a friend will ask, well, what's the Lord teaching you through this? And sometimes you can think of something, and other times say, I really don't know what the Lord is doing through this. It doesn't help when others assume without facts that you must have committed something terrible to bring this upon you. For Job, suffering is an unexplainable problem. There's a fourth man who shows up on the scene in chapters 33 to 36, Elihu. He's another young, wise man, and his view is that suffering is a purifying process. Right he is. It is a purifying process. He's a bright young man who's been sitting in the background listening to everyone argue. By this point, everybody has been stalemated. Job's friends haven't convinced him. He's not convinced his friends. Job had hoped that God would show up and speak and reverse these things against him, but nothing has happened. So Elihu jumps into the silence. He gives four speeches where he alternately confronts Job and then confronts the other three. And sometimes all four of them at once. The first speech he gives in chapter 32 through chapter 33, he speaks to all four of the men, then to the three friends, and then lastly to Job. Then the second speech, he speaks to the three men, and then to Job, and then to Job again, and the third speech, and he back and forth he goes. He's got a beef with everybody. He brings at least a little different angle to it all. He uses some words and expressions that no one else has used. He introduces some new ideas. And scholars have disagreed for a long time as to how correct Elihu is and exactly what it is that he's arguing. Does he think that Job is suffering for sin, or does he believe that Job is just sinning in his suffering? And I think it is clear that while Job is not suffering because of his sin, that there are times that he is sinning in his suffering. And that's a test that Job had to grow through. Elihu introduces the idea that he was sinning in his suffering, and he argues that suffering instead ought to be a purifying process, not an opportunity for more sin. He argues that Job has thwarted God's work. Chapter 33, verse 17, for instance. Chapter 33, verse 17. That he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride. Now, that's why God does things. It's corrective. Verses 28 and 30 of this same chapter. He has redeemed my soul from going to the pit. My life shall see the light. Behold, God does all these oftentimes with men to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Keep silent. Let me speak. Then if you have anything to say, answer me. Now, Elihu is right in principle. God does desire our sufferings to bring about purity. That is one of the purposes of sufferings. But it's hard to say whether he's completely right in his applications of Job. It is interesting that nobody responds back to Elihu. Not Job, not the three friends. Either they don't know how to answer him because he's so brilliant, or they just don't want to bother. It might be like, someone else. But when God begins to speak, he admonishes the whole group. Now, he doesn't specifically go after Elihu. Elihu may be the closest on target with things. But God is going to have a word of correction for all of this counsel that's been going back and forth. It is true, you know, God does want to use our trials to purify us. This is what James teaches. James 1, verses 2 to 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the trial of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Time will not allow me to take us to 1 Peter 1, where Peter speaks about the trials of our faith that produce, which are the proof of our faith is more precious than gold, which is perishable, though now tested by fire. I want us to focus lastly, and most carefully, on the viewpoint of God. God speaks at the end of the book. And what God teaches is that suffering is an opportunity for faith. This is in chapters 38 to 42, where God will speak to Job and these other counselors, and occasionally Job will speak back, but God will get the last word. God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind, we're told. And after God speaks and talks about his control of everything, Job says in chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I've spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, I'll add nothing more." And then the Lord said in verse 6, "Now gird up your loins like a man." "I'm not done yet," God says. It's fascinating that as you read those speeches, chapters 38 and 39 and 40, 41, part of 42, God never acknowledges even that Job has been suffering. Now, he knows, of course he knows, he cares, but he never tells Job why. He doesn't tell him about the battle in heaven between him and Satan. All that really matters is Job's relationship to God. God explains that everything in life has meaning, even if man can't make any sense out of it. Man is not the center of the universe. This is God's world, not ours. And so his first speech, God's first speech in chapters 38 and 39, stresses how God is the creator of the earth, of the sea, of time. Creation is a divine activity, and he's the owner of all things, and he's the one who defines what's fair. God is the ruler of the inanimate nature, the depths of the earth, the darkness, the weather, the stars, the clouds and the storms. God is the ruler of the animal world as well. He's the one who apportions their food, governs their birthing, governs their wild freedom. God talks about the peculiarities of certain animals. The point about some of these peculiar animals that are mentioned is that these things were not made for you, Job. They're made for me. In fact, they don't have anything to do with you. There are things in this life, Job, that don't have anything to do with you. And they have to do with me. In the second speech that begins in chapter 40, verses 6 through chapter 41, he speaks of how he is the Lord of history, the Lord of the moral order. And he mentions two great animals, Behemoth and Leviathan. And there's a great debate as to whether or not these are dinosauric-type creatures or whether they were jungle or plains creatures known still today. But the larger point is there are some creatures, great creatures, that you have no control over whatsoever, Job. You can't take them down. In fact, you get in their way, they'll take you down. These are creatures that are ugly, impervious to man. They're inexplicable. They're unappealing. Yet they exist by God's decree. Man has no control over them, but God does. It's interesting that later on in the Old Testament that animals like these are used as symbols of the wickedness of the world. Even, of course, the adversary of old, the serpent, is described as Leviathan-like figure. Maybe God is using that as a poetic allusion to the powers of darkness that Job has no control over. But the bigger point is that there are things that happen in this life that are simply beyond our control or our understanding. And many times, this is the way God wants us to view our troubles. I don't know why this is happening, but God knows. I don't know what the purpose of this is. But God knows. God's sovereignty is not unseated. He knows. Some of the things that go around about us might not even have anything directly to do with us. We might just be caught up in something bigger that's going on. But God has a purpose. And we must learn to trust Him for what we cannot see. The book of Job presents five views of suffering that, when they're rightly applied, can help us respond to suffering in a God-pleasing way. As we conclude, I want to mention the resolution that Job experiences. If you know the story, you know that in the end of the book, his family is, he doesn't regain his lost children, but he has new ones who come. His wealth is restored. In fact, he has more than he ever had before. The blessing of God is fully visible in his life. But you know, even before that happens, Job comes to be at peace. In chapter 42, verses 1 to 6, Job finally becomes aware of himself. All of his complaints fall apart. It says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted.'" You see that? You're sovereign. You're great and you're powerful. And you have a purpose for things. "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" He's quoting what the Lord had said to him. "Therefore I declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." The Lord had said to him earlier, verse 4, "Hear now, and I will speak, I will ask you, and you instruct me." Job says, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. I said too much, God. In my suffering, I did sin. And I'm at peace. You're the Lord. You're the sovereign. You have a purpose. And I'll let you do your purpose." He is at peace with God. He's still sitting on the ash heap. He's still covered in boils. At this point, he has not recovered from any of his losses. But he knows he has God. And all is well. And then God does exceedingly abundantly above all that he asked or thought. And in the verses that follow, as the narrator picks up his pen again and speaks to us, we see how God corrected those three friends who spoke unwisely and encouraged Job greatly and blessed him tremendously. Now, it may not be in our sufferings that the Lord will reverse all of your troubles in this life. But just as Job came to be at peace with the God he knew who would bring about resurrection, so you and I are assured great and wonderful things. I can't guarantee you that none of us will be untouched, that all of us will be untouched by the virus that's going around. I can't guarantee to you that your portfolio investment is going to rebound after the stock market gets over this. I can't promise you anything like that. But what I can promise you is what God promises us in the gospel, that in the end, those who know Jesus Christ, it will be well. Join me, please, in prayer. Faithful Father, we rejoice that you are a sovereign God. You sit upon the throne of eternity. And the moments of our lives fly by so fast and they consume so much of our lives. And these moments are full sometimes of anguish and questioning and uncertainty and trouble. And sometimes we see what you're doing and sometimes we don't. Cause us to learn, our Father, the lesson that Job learned, that you are trustworthy. Cause us to learn from our trials whatever we can, whatever we should. When they have corrective purposes, Lord, correct us. Grow us in righteousness. Purify us. When there is some suffering that stops us in our sinful tracks, oh Lord, may we stop and turn unto you. When we are in trouble and we can't figure out what it is or why we're going through it, may we hold on to you. When our adversary and his legions are waging war and we're caught up in the middle of it, may we hold on to you. Because you, our God, have a purpose. And we thank you that you've revealed to us your greatest purposes to bring us home to everlasting glory through faith in Jesus Christ. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.